Remembrance Sunday evening. We turn to Luke chapter 7, the passage we read in verses 1 to 10. And we're going to look at this Roman centurion, this soldier from long ago, who Jesus declares there at verse 9, had great faith. We all need great faith. We all should have great faith because we have a great God. This man had great faith. He had faith in Christ, and he had faith in his word. Jesus had just been speaking about the need for people to come to him and to not only hear his sayings, but to do them. You notice that in chapter 6, verse 47. That people would hear his sayings and do them. At the commencement of chapter 7, we're confronted with a centurion who did that, who had trust in Christ, implicit trust in the word of Jesus. Wonderful things take place when we trust in the word of Christ, you know. Later in this chapter, we didn't read this portion, but you look a little bit further on, you see the son of the widow of Nain was raised from the dead. Jesus addresses the lifeless corpse there at verses 14 and 15. Young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up. God's word is powerful. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, says the psalmist. There's infinite power, creative power, in the word of the living God. And in Luke 7, we're confronted with the power of God's word. It brings the dead to life. It's a word to be trusted, but certainly not to be trifled with. It's a word we can build our life upon. That's why preachers are called to preach the word of God. They're called to hold forth the word of life. Not their own words, but God's word. Because it's a word that can raise those who are dead in trespasses and sin to life, can quicken the dead. You he made alive, says the apostle, who were dead in trespasses and sins, as he writes to the Ephesians. Well, may the Lord then attend his word with the Holy Spirit's anointing this evening. May we be quickened by that word. Let's come to look at the healing of the centurion's servant in verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. The setting for the miracle is Capernaum, where Jesus has arrived following his teaching the people elsewhere, we read at verse 1. When he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum was a garrison town. Roman soldiers were billeted there. And among them was this centurion. A centurion, as the name suggests, was a commander of anything up to 100 soldiers, usually somewhere between 60 and 100. Centurions were the backbone, really, of the Roman army. They were its working officers who served the Roman emperor on the front line. And we know from secular history that Capernaum in the center of Galilee had been the site of more than one uprising against Rome. That's interesting, because it perhaps implies that this centurion's work and that of his soldiers, he'd been entrusted with keeping the peace in that region. And from what we read here, it seems that he'd done this well, because it's evident that he was held in esteem by the Jewish elders. And the man sends to Jesus the request through these elders that he would come and heal his sick servant. In fact, this Roman centurion seems to have been a rather unusual kind of a soldier. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, he's obviously a very kind man. He's a kind man. We read here of his servant being dear to him, verse 2. It was dear to him. He obviously cares for his servant. He's deeply concerned that his servant, who is so ill, indeed we're told there in verse 2, ready to die. He's deeply moved. So he's no hard-hearted centurion soldier who sees human life as expendable. He's not a man who's so battle-hardened, as it were, that he doesn't feel for others. He's tender-hearted. He cares for those within his charge, including this servant. So the man who's dying here, he's not cast aside, as it were, to make way for the next servant. His master cares for him, and he's standing by him in his hour of need. And he's ready to do all he can to help him. He's compassionate. He's kind-hearted. That's one thing we learn about him. Something else we learn about the centurion is this at verse 5. We learn it through the delegation of Jewish elders who are sent to Jesus. They tell him he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. That's interesting. Here's a soldier, a centurion, who doesn't look down on the Jewish nation that they've conquered. He's not lording it over them, as soldiers are prone to do when they conquer other nations. None of that. Far from it. He cares for the nation. He loves the nation, even. And they say, what's more, he's built us a synagogue. Now, we're not sure whether that means that the centurion had financed this synagogue from his own pocket. But most certainly he planned and facilitated its building. He was a man then whose kindness went beyond mere words. He not only said he loved the nation, he showed it. There were deeds. There was action. He built them a synagogue so that they could worship the Lord their God. That's quite amazing. I haven't been to the site of Old Capernaum. I'm not sure if Keith has. I know he's been out the Holy Land. No, okay. You might have been able to give the nod to what I'm going to say next if you had been. But if you go there, I'm told this, I read this, you can see to this day the foundations of the synagogue which this Roman centurion built, or had built. They're still there. And in one sense, I think they're there as a memorial to this man to this very day. The story's not a fable. It's not a fable. And we can be as sure as the foundation stones of that synagogue were built and can be seen to this day, that the events that we read of here in this passage are historical facts. These things happened. There was a Roman centurion there in Capernaum. And one of those centurions built that synagogue. And the Lord Jesus Christ just as surely healed his servant. Now, coming back to the centurion, we're learning about his character here, that it was different, I would suggest, from that which one would normally find in a Roman centurion. It led John Calvin, no less than John Calvin, to say this about him. He says, God had healed him before he healed his servant. By which he means, I take it, somehow this Roman soldier stationed there in Capernaum had come to see that the God of the Jews, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true and living God, was indeed the true God. He loves our nation, say this delegation of elders. This, I think, is not just a man engaged in an exercise of diplomacy, you know, seeking to curry favor with the Jews in order to build this synagogue so that peace might prevail in the region. That's not the idea one gets at all. Something more than that here, isn't there? And it shouts at us from these verses. His compassion for his dying servant, his liberality in giving to the construction of the synagogue. It speaks of one who had most probably become an adherent, a proselyte to the Jewish faith. I don't think these elders that he sent out were people who were easily taken in. They speak enthusiastically about the centurion to Jesus. He loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. These elders were deeply religious Jews, and generally they would have had little time for the Roman occupying forces. They wouldn't have spoken about them like this. They wanted to be rid of them. They wanted God to deliver them from the Roman occupation. But this man, by his kindness, by his concern, by his care and his compassion for others, is clearly greatly loved, isn't he? By the Jews. It's interesting, Bishop Ryle, he remarks, kindness always, he says, brings its own reward. A kind person will seldom be without friends. And this is true of this man. He had many friends. We're told at verse 6 to notice the centurion sent friends to him. Now I want to focus this evening on what is a very important part of this story. The Jewish elders come to Jesus with this sad tale, this tragic tale about his servant who's desperately ill, who's about to die. But the reason they give as to why Jesus should come and heal his servant was that the centurion was worthy. The old authorized version renders verse 4, he was worthy for whom he should do this. The New King James Version says the one for whom he should do this was deserving. It's the same thought. He was worthy, they felt, because of all the things he'd done for them, for the nation. He was such a kind man. He built the synagogue for them. If anyone was worthy of being blessed, of having his prayers answered for this sick servant, it was this man. Someone who lived such an exemplary life was surely worthy of God's favor and in return. That was the Jewish elders' reasoning. This man merited, as it were. He deserved God's favor. And if anyone in Capernaum should receive it, it was this man. He's put a synagogue for us, you see. Now this is interesting because human nature doesn't change, sinful human nature. And this is how people think today, isn't it? It's how fallen human nature has always thought. In chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said this, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. That's what he said to his disciples. But so often, we don't think like that. We think, in the old saying, one good turn deserves another. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to heaven and whether we shall enter heaven or not, at the bottom of most people's hopes and their hearts is that expressed by the Jewish elders here in their appeal to Jesus by saying, he is worthy. That's how we think. We think if we do enough good, if we're kind people like this man was, if we give to charity, if we help others, then God is bound to receive us in the end. We're worthy, we're deserving. We may not be perfect, but we're much better than a lot of other people. That's how we think. Many religious people think like that too. These Jews petitioning Jesus were very religious people. The elders of the synagogue. But they based their request that Jesus should show mercy, that he should show favor to the centurion's servant on the fact that they felt he merited it, he deserved it. Now, of course, had the centurion been a harsh man, if he'd given them a hard time, if he'd been an unkind man like many other centurions, then he wouldn't have deserved it, of course. But this man did. He's worthy, they say. Well, was he worthy? Was he worthy? It leads to another question that we can ask ourselves. Am I worthy of receiving God's salvation? Well, not according to the Bible. Not according to God's word. The Apostle Paul writes to Christians in Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, well-known verses. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of works, not by our deeds, not because of anything we've ever said or done or will ever do. Not attending church, not being religious, not being kind, not doing philanthropic acts like the centurion here, building synagogues, doing things to benefit the community, giving to charity. A man is not justified by the works of the law, the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians. He can't be, because God's standard for all of us is perfection. And his commandments call for a perfect obedience. And that's something none of us can ever give. There's none righteous, says the word of God, no, not one. That includes you and me. A common phrase today, used by the younger generation, I've noticed this over recent years. You ask them, how are you? And they say, I'm good, thank you. I don't know about you, but it always grates with me. We know what they mean. You know, I know I'm old, but I do understand what they mean. They're saying, we're well, you know, we're okay. I know that. But of course, the fact is they're not good in terms of God's estimation. For there are none who are good. None who come up to God's standards, his commands, as set down in his word. So was the centurion worthy? Was he worthy that Jesus should come and heal his servant? Worthy that God should hear his petition through the Jewish delegation? Are we worthy as sinners that God should hear our request for salvation? That he should let us into heaven because of the good things that we may feel that we've done in life? Well, let's let the Roman centurion himself answer that question in this passage. And what you find in verse 6 is that Jesus went with them, with the delegation of elders. It's possible, I guess, that someone ran ahead with the good news that he was coming. Jesus is on his way. Either that or the centurion sees them coming from a distance. Because the centurion now sends out some friends with another message. And what I want you to notice is this, that the centurion's message directly contradicts that of the Jewish elders, these highly religious people. Remember, he's worthy, they said. He's worthy. But the message that the centurion sends out with his friends is this, Lord, do not trouble yourself, he says, for I am not worthy, he says. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. You'll find I've got many Bible commentaries on Luke. And you find that most of them, almost to the man, they explain the centurion's reluctance to have Jesus under his roof on the basis that it was against Jewish etiquette, Jewish law, if you like. It was not fitting for a Jewish religious rabbi leader to enter the home of a Gentile. It didn't happen. So all they say is, well, the centurion's simply abiding by the customs of the day. I'm not satisfied with that at all. Not at all. I don't think that's the case here at all. The centurion is not concerned here about Jewish etiquette, social etiquette as it were. Look at what he says. Verse 6, I am not worthy, he says. He doesn't say, I don't want Jesus to become ceremonially defiled by entering a Gentile's house. That's not his problem. And then look at what he says in the next verse. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, he says. There's no doubt, as far as I can see, it's his own personal unworthiness. That's the issue here. That's the reason he doesn't want Jesus to come to his home. The Jewish elders think he's worthy. He's deserving, they say. But the centurion is absolutely certain he's not worthy. And that tells me that somehow, as Calvin intimated in that passage I gave you just now, somehow his eyes have been opened to see something of the glory of Jesus. He would have heard of his miraculous powers. He would have had reports of his teaching. After all, as I mentioned earlier, as a centurion there in Capernaum, seeking to keep the peace, to watch over the area, it was his job to know what was happening round about. And no doubt he had spies all over the place who reported back to him that any possible insurrections or trouble. And many of these people would have heard Jesus speaking. But whatever he'd heard, it was enough to convince him that Jesus was no ordinary man. And he believed, it's quite clear, isn't it, from this section, he believed that his word was all-powerful. He saw, as we can read here, that his word as a Roman centurion was that of a mere mortal. But not the word of Jesus. How do you see Jesus this evening? I wonder if it's begun to dawn on you just who Jesus is. Back at chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter has said, he'd watched this amazing miracle, this miraculous haul of fish at Christ's word. And he says to him, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter knew he was not worthy to be in the presence of Christ, didn't he? "Depart from me," he says. And that's what happens in the believer's experience when the light of God's word begins to shine into our souls. We see two things. We see our own unworthiness, our wretchedness, what foul, miserable sinners we are. We see that, we feel it. At the same time, as we read God's word, we begin to see the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. We see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. As the scripture says, holy, harmless, undefiled. Not like us sinful people, separate from sinners. We understand these sins. We've been enlightened by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, to see that Christ, the spotless Lamb, laid down his life, the perfect sacrifice for sin, for sinful people like us. Do you know what that says to us? It says we're unworthy. As this man said, "I am unworthy." We don't boast anymore about our supposed merits because we know that we have none. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as God's word tells us. And we come to Christ as needy sinners, pleading for mercy. Jesus said more than once, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, is that a lesson that you've learned? That you're unworthy. It's the language of the centurion, isn't it? "I am unworthy." And it permeates our hymn books. We could spend the rest of the evening going through this Christian hymns so if I could show you that that's the case. It's the language, you see, of true penitence. People have been convicted of their sin. Listen to this one by Charles Wesley. We're going to sing it at the end, or part of the whole hymn. This is just one of the verses. "Jesus, lover of my soul," listen. "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness," he says. "False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." How about you? Do you know you're unworthy? Do you know that Christ is full of truth and grace? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. Wesley goes on to say, "Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin." What we need is grace, God's unmerited favor, And as Wesley says, that's found in abundance in Jesus Christ. But in Christ alone. And here in Luke 7, the Roman centurion knows he's unworthy. He knows it because Christ alone is worthy. He knows it. Look at what he says, verse 7. I didn't think myself worthy to come to you. Now listen to what he says next. But say the word, he says. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion's humility, his sense of personal unworthiness is amazing, as was his faith in Christ's word. I've got power, he says, as a centurion. Verse 8. I'm a man under authority. My words backed up by Rome, by the Roman emperor himself, by Caesar. People obey me because my word is backed up by a higher authority. So I say the word and soldiers run at my command. Servants obey. Now I know, he says, that all you have to do is to say the word, Lord. Lord, he begins a sentence. And he ends it by saying, say the word. This man had amazing faith, didn't he? The religious leaders of the day, as we've seen, the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. Give us some sign that you are who you claim to be. Then we will believe. Now here's a pagan Roman soldier saying, simply say the word, Lord. I don't need your presence here under my roof. I don't need even to hear that word spoken. I don't need to see you lay a hand on my servant. But if you say the word, it will be done. That's incredible. And Jesus turns around and says to the crowd following him, I say to you, he says, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He says, I speak with the authority of Caesar, the man was saying. But you speak with the authority of God. And we read Jesus marveled at him. Jesus was amazed. Now you often read of people being amazed at Jesus as you read through the Gospels. The only other instance I could find of Jesus being amazed is in Mark 6 and verse 6. And you'll find on that occasion, he was amazed for a very different reason. He marveled at their unbelief, we're told there. There in the synagogue at Nazareth, he marveled at their unbelief. But here, he marvels at the centurion's faith. He's an outsider. He's had none of the privileges of God's people. He's a stranger to all the covenants of promise. He's a Gentile. But his faith exceeded that of any Jew that Jesus had encountered in Israel. I've got something else to tell you this evening. Although this man's faith was great, it would not be unique among Gentile people. Matthew, in his account of this miracle, tells us that Jesus went on to say, this is Matthew 8 and verse 11, I say to you, he says, this is good news for us. Of Gentiles, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many Gentiles will follow this centurion's faith, says Jesus, from throughout the world in every age. It was this man's faith, his implicit trust in Christ and his word, that led to the healing of his sick servant. In Matthew's Gospel at verse 13 of chapter 8, Jesus said to the man, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you." Wonderful. But it does lead to a question that we need to answer. Where is your trust this evening? The Jewish nation trusted in their heritage, in their pedigree, as it were, of being God's own people, chosen people. But they didn't trust in their Messiah, in Christ, when he came. And that lack of faith would bar them from heaven, despite all their religion. In Matthew 8 and verse 12, we read Jesus also said, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said that to the Jews who stood around him. People who, as we've seen this evening, thought their works, their own righteousness, was the basis of receiving God's favor, God's mercy. But it wasn't then, and it isn't now. We must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, because that's where people resist the gospel. Or say, "People, I don't need your gospel. I'm as good as the next person. I'm as good as any of you people who claim to be Christians." What such people do not realize is that those who will enter into God's heaven are not those who claim to be good. They are those who know that they are not good. They're sinful. They're unworthy. There are those like the centurion who trust in Christ, who believe he is the Lord of glory, and who have faith in his word. In this one, he said on one occasion, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." People who come to him in all their need and simply plead with Christ. Say the word. Say the word, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." Do you have the centurion's humility, the centurion's faith this evening to come to him? Are you one of the many who Jesus said would follow him, follow the centurion's faith? People who haven't seen Jesus, of course, but who yet believe his word. Be sure that just as the centurion's servant was healed at Christ's word, so will you be if you believe on him. Jesus never turns any repentant sinners away. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Cannot be anything else but saved. So why not come to him? Why not trust in him? "Oh," you say, "I'm not worthy." That's what this man said. That's what I said when I came to Christ. That's what every true believer has said. "I'm not worthy." But Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, that is, the self-righteous, to salvation. He came to call sinners. Praise his name for that. Or we'd all be undone. There'd be no hope. We need to come to him. And he calls us to come to him just as we are. The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." We need to call on him. And and he'll not turn us away. He'll speak the word, as it were, and we'll be healed. Ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. 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 A wonderful word, isn't it? How much we owe Christ. I knew a man many years ago when I was first saved. He was a captain in the army. A man called Ian Ross. Saved in 1955. Billy Graham crusade. His wife was converted rather than he was converted. She sent him a letter and he was converted as he read the letter out in Aden. He's a wonderful Christian. Taught me so much. I think I learned as much from him as I ever did from the Word at that time, just watching this man. Such great love for sinners. Nothing was too much for him to do. I said to him one day, Ian, why? Why do you do all this? He said, he that's forgiven much, loveth much. And dear brothers and sisters, we've all been forgiven much. More than we'll ever know. And we need to love much. We need to love much. We need to be Christ-like. Well, may the Lord speak to us. May we truly believe in him. May we believe the power of his word. May we speak to others about that word, believing as we speak it, that God will bless it. It's his word. It's his precious seed. And may we know much blessing, even here below, in the coming days of our life. None of us knows, do we, how long we have left. But let's not waste the time. Let's live every day for him and his glory. Let's just pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, as we've read. It's all powerful. It's the word of the living God. And we thank you too, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who applies that word to people's hearts. Oh, Lord, how we need his presence with us day by day. How we need his presence in our lives. How we need to be conscious, Lord, that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. That our actions, our lives, our deeds, our words need to be words, Lord, that are glorifying to you, that we might know his help and his aid as we seek to live for Christ. And we do pray, Lord, in these days that we might see many spiritually healed. We might see many brought from death to life as we speak of Christ to others and seek to make him known. So, Lord, do hear us and pray, Lord, that you'll be with us as we sing our final hymn. And as we leave this place, we pray, Lord, that we might leave and take something, Lord, of your presence with us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.